Today's reading is from the New Testament, Philippians. It's on page 181 if you want to join in your pew Bible. I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brethren have been made confident in the Lord because of my imprisonment and are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of partisanship, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I shall rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I shall not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If it is to be life in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear omen to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict which you saw and now hear to be mine. This is the word of the Lord.
I was telling Rick before the service that the hymn Trust and Obey, when I, years ago, I took piano lessons for a couple of years, which I did not enjoy. And the only hymn that I learned to play was Trust and Obey. So it is a wonderful hymn, and I really enjoy it, but I have baggage. A little bit of, because it just, I'm back to whatever age I was, you know, thinking, I hate this. It really has absolutely nothing to do with the sermon. I just thought I'd share that with you this morning. We are in a time of Lent. And as we talked about last week, this is a time of preparation. 40 days to prepare for both Good Friday and then the joy of Easter Sunday morning. And to me, one of the things that I've been thinking about is was approaching the Lenten season is that the irony for us as a congregation as we approach Lent is that in many ways we've been experiencing for the past 10 months a time of mourning, of thinking about the frailty of life, about death, about sin. And I found myself approaching Lent thinking, I don't want to spend another 40 days thinking and dwelling on this particular issue about the frailty of life. I've had it with suffering. Truth be told, not only for us this morning, but I think many times throughout the year, whether it is in Lent or outside of Lent, We have days where we wake up and we just think to ourselves, I have had it with suffering. I've had it with the difficulty of life. I've had it when I've heard about other people who are sick or other people who have died. I have had it. That's why, in many ways, going through the book of Philippians, as I have chosen for us to do during the Lenten period, is a bit strange, because if you were to just ask a theologian or somebody who has studied the Bible, and you say, what do you know about the book of Philippians? The first thing that is going to come to their mind is, it is the book of joy. And joy somehow doesn't seem to go hand in hand with the idea of Lent. Easter, yes. But the preparation for that, I don't know that, at least in my mind, I don't automatically think of joy when I think about a time of suffering. I'll save you the opportunity to have to go through and count, but in this passage this morning from Philippians chapter 1, the word joy or rejoice is mentioned 3 times just in those verses. In the entire book, it is used 16 different times. So I think it's important to just take a moment and distinguish or make a distinction between joy, as Paul is talking about, and happiness, which we're hung up on as Americans. We hold happiness in extremely high regard. And if we're not happy, we let everybody know it, and we start making changes in our life until we become happy. Happiness is dependent on circumstances. So I have made it very clear that I really don't like winter. So, today doesn't make me happy. to see snow. Though I did hear on the news that the average amount of snowfall for central Indiana during the month of March is about 2.6 inches, and we've only had about an inch. So it's like, okay, good, we're ahead. Of course, there's still a lot more left of March. Joy, on the other hand, is not dependent on circumstances at all. It is a deeper, and it is a deeper emotional experience than happiness. Happiness is fleeting. It's dependent on circumstances. Joy is dependent on God, who is rock solid, who is our foundation, who is the same today as he was yesterday, and he is the same, he will be the same tomorrow as he is today. Joy is a much more profound experience than happiness can ever hope to be. So last week we took a look at the very beginning of the book, where Paul is talking about and demonstrating the sacrifice of thanksgiving. To be truly thankful for each other means we look outside of ourselves and we really sacrifice what I want, because I'm focused and grateful for others. And now we get into the second part of chapter 1, where he addresses to the Philippians their concerns about his suffering. And you can get that tone in these verses. He knows they are very concerned for what is going to become of him. He is in jail in Rome. And one of the things that we have to get a handle on is jails back in those days, imprisonment was not the punishment as it is for us. It is simply a holding place before the trial, and then punishment. And so consequently, it wasn't uncommon, and in Paul's case, he was kind of under a house arrest, and he still had a guard about him, and so he wasn't free to move wherever he wanted to. He had to have people come and bring him food and to care for him if he got sick or whatever the case may be. So it's not necessarily piece of cake. But that imprisonment for the people of Philippi, as they thought about Paul, was ominous. It represented something far worse, because they feared Paul's trial and they feared his punishment. They didn't necessarily fear his imprisonment, they feared his death. So this passage from verse 12 to the end in verse 30 concludes And this is one of those verses that, boy, I'll tell you, I'm not so sure, given the fact that I've had it with suffering, I'm not so sure I really like this. But Paul says, in essence, if we're going to believe in Jesus, then along with that comes suffering. It's not an either or. It's a both and. Now, the word suffering, it literally means contest or a conflict or a struggle. So when we go through this passage and we're thinking about suffering this morning, it is easy, I think of the worst in terms of suffering. But when we think about it in terms of struggle, every day has its own struggles. It could be as something as simple as we didn't sleep well the night before and we wake up tired and we're tired all day long. And it could be something far more profound, struggle with an illness, interpersonal conflicts, something that permeates our entire being. Because the bottom line is, life is a struggle. There's just no way around it. Belief in Christ and suffering for Christ's sake go hand in hand. So the main thing I want us to really focus on this morning is that suffering has a point. And there is joy. Suffering has a point and there is joy. So we begin in the very first few verses from 12 to verse 18, where Paul is making his argument to the Philippians. Hey, don't worry about me. Here's the really good thing. Suffering has advanced the gospel. Now, one of the things he says is that as a result of his imprisonment, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Now, as a communication professor, I'm thinking to myself, how does everybody know that Paul is in chains for Christ? Well, there is the obvious, he talked about it. He was verbal. So it reminds me that we must always be ready to share with others the hope that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The problem is, a lot of times for the majority of us, is we worry about what to say. When perhaps what we ought to be worrying about is what not to say. Let me explain that. If we were to go out on the streets of any city in the United States and we ask people for a description of Christians, I suspect what we will eventually hear is these people are haters. Because it has become, being a Christian has become synonymous with hate. Because of the things that we tend to say, which don't necessarily reflect the love of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a tough one because we know that Jesus got in the face of people. But when you think about it, who did he get in the face of and say really pointed things to? It wasn't the typical non-Christian Jewish person. It was the religious people. It was us. That's who Jesus got in the face of and was really pointed. You are taking God's commands and you are totally distorting them for your own benefit. Those were the tough things to say. But to those who weren't a part of that religious community, he drew them in with the words of love and concern. So the challenge for us is when we think about speaking words that would advance the gospel is how can we communicate love? How can we be light in this world? How can we be encouraging to people and uplifting? Because there's no question we live in a time that is far from encouraging, far from uplifting. I have a love-hate relationship with social media. There are days I have had it with social media and I think, I'm done. But as a media professor, given that I teach some of this, I really can't be done with it. So I have to hang in there and look at it. Of course, nobody's making me do it. I still am looking at it. But I get tired of the nastiness. And it's not just Christians, but it especially bothers me that it's Christians. Can we stand out in our culture with our words? The answer to that is, yeah, I think we can. But we've got to be very careful, very strategic about how to use our words in a way that advances the gospel. Now, I don't think it's just Paul's verbalness that communicated and made it clear throughout the entire guard. It's his nonverbals. Nonverbals communicate a great deal about who we are. There was a study that was done way back in 1967 that everybody kind of, when you look at the balance between verbal and nonverbal communication, that everybody kind of is focused on. And the researcher found that 7% of our communication is verbal. 93% is nonverbal. Now, there's nuance to that. Just with that 93%, 38% is through what are referred to as our vocal elements. So the tone of voice, inflection. And then 55% would be totally through nonverbals, our body language, facial expressions, and those kind of things. So 93% is probably not really totally the way to look at our nonverbal communication. But here's the bottom line. The majority of our communication is nonverbal. One of the things I teach all the time with my students is this simple adage, we cannot not communicate. In other words, we are always communicating to people. Even if you decided to do an imitation of a rock, you're communicating that you're a rock. For those of you that know that reference, Andy Kaufman, the late comedian, used to say, I'm going to do an imitation of rock, and then he would stand still for a few minutes. Our nonverbals can communicate a great deal about our level of confidence, our lack of confidence, the kind of circumstances we're experiencing, and some of us are far more transparent in our nonverbals than others. I will never forget a number of years ago when I was in the process of looking for another job. We're still living in Chicago. I did not think I was communicating nonverbally that I was feeling stress in the process of looking for another job. And I remember when I announced it to one of my classes, a girl in the class just immediately said, I knew it! And I'm like, you knew what? I knew something was up. She thought that I was mad at her or something. And she sensed that nonverbally something that I was experiencing some level of stress. And it was one of those things that reminded me of how much we communicate by not using words. And so the challenge for us is, what do our nonverbals communicate to those who are around us about Jesus Christ? Do we walk confidently through life knowing that the victory has been won? Sometimes the suffering, the stuff of life beats us down, and the nonverbals communicate that. But yet, we know the whole story. We know the end. We know that, yes, Good Friday, things looked bad, but 3 days later, there was an incredible victory that defeated the enemy right there. Paul says in these passages that the whole guard knew why he was there. And then he goes on to talk about how his imprisonment has benefited the family of God. He says their faith has increased. Now, I've already mentioned a number of times, and in large part because Paul uses this kind of language. In this passage, he talks a great deal about courage and confidence. The question that we have to wrestle with is, how courageous are we as followers of Jesus Christ? How confident are we? And I'm always intrigued with this passage. Why were the brothers and the sisters in the church encouraged by Paul's imprisonment? I would think if you're watching this and you're thinking to yourself, my gosh, if Paul can be imprisoned, what about me? But it says, Paul says, most have been given confidence and courageousness to share. I think the key here is that when we watch others handle adversity, it can encourage us. It can give us strength. In every circumstance that we experience in life, we have a choice. Good and bad circumstances, the choice is pretty simple. Be discouraged and doubt, or be encouraged and trust God. That, I think, becomes, in a sense, as simple as it gets. Are we encouraged by even the difficult circumstances and trust, or do we allow those things to get us down? I said it a few weeks ago, and I'll say it again. Fear is characterizing, gripping the ethos, the spirit of our culture in our country. We are a fearful people. Whether it is violence, whether it is natural disasters, whether it is illness, whether it is death, we can go down the list. We are a fearful people. Again, if we see someone handling suffering well, our confidence can increase. But the question that I think we have to ask ourselves and at least wrestle with is, what if suffering doesn't appear to advance the gospel? Paul's saying in his situation, there's no question in his mind that suffering has advanced the gospel. But there are times we experience conflict and struggle and we think to ourselves, I don't see any point to this at all. This is where we must trust and obey. It's not easy. We're not going to feel like it, but we're going to have to make a decision. God, do I trust you that you are in fact doing work in the midst of difficult circumstances? A great deal of this passage in Philippians 1, and even throughout the rest of the book, expresses deep trust in Christ, regardless of the circumstances. So the bottom line of this first benefit of suffering, answering that suffering has a point, is that suffering advances the gospel, and we must be looking for ways for the gospel to be advanced. It is way too easy for us to hit bad circumstances and struggle and kind of roll over. I heard this analogy years ago that I think is really applicable to this and a lot of things. We've all had the experience of walking somewhere and we trip and we fall. And the first thing we do is we look around and make sure that nobody saw us. And whether we're hurt or not, that's the first thing we do. Then we determine, okay, can I get up and can I walk? The point is, we get up and we walk. But what do we do sometimes when we encounter negative circumstances as followers of Christ? We fall down and we lay there and we go, God, I don't even know if you exist. What's the point of following you if this is going to happen? And that would be very much like if we fall down and we lay there in the parking lot and go, oh, for crying out loud, I've been walking for 50-some-odd years. I've had it. I don't even know if I can walk anymore. I'm just going to lay here and melt into the pavement. That's a ridiculous idea. But why do we so easily, when we have a far greater power in God than our legs, why are we so fast to start throwing accusations at him and wanting to just give up? Suffering can advance the gospel. Suffering will also exalt Christ. We get now into the portion of this passage that we all are very familiar with. Verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But let's not miss verse 20. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. The word be exalted has a Greek prefix where we get the English word mega. Mega sale. Mega whatever. Paul is saying Christ will be made great in his body. That is his hope and his confidence. We saw this confidence last week in the first part of the passage where Paul says, I have confidence in God that he who began a good work in you will complete it. That confidence continues. And Paul says, even dying is worth rejoicing in. One of the things I think is interesting about this is his focus on his physical body. He will remain alive. He is convinced of that. And I think we cannot minimize the importance of physical presence. Being physically present for each other is vastly different than hearing a voice or viewing each other in photos or videos. Being physically present is a powerful, powerful thing. That's why Jesus came in the form of a human and was lived among us, because being physically present is incredibly powerful. This really came home to me a number of years ago. In my division at Indiana Wesleyan, we have the theater people in our division, and it's been about 7 or 8 years ago, we did the play Tuesdays with Maury, and I was Maury. And so I died on stage, and I have since said, once you die on stage, that's it. It's like you're done. That's the epitome of acting, and so I haven't acted since. But one of the things that was so fascinating to me is that as I was acting, dying, in my mind, what's really going on is I'm trying to remember what my lines were. But in that theater, and it's a black box theater, so it's a very small, intimate space, there was never a performance we did in which I did not hear people sobbing. And then afterwards, when I would come out and I'd take off my makeup and change my clothes, if there were still a few people laying around, I got so many hugs. And I always wanted to say to people, you know, folks, I did not really die. They just would hug me But here's what I took away from that experience. There is something even in the theatrical experience that is powerful about the physical embodiment of a character. Yeah, we could watch that. This play has been made into a movie, and you could be moved by the movie, but there was something about me being physically present in front of people and that audience being physically present with me that was a powerful, powerful experience. We need to be physically present with each other and with people in general for Christ to be made great. In other words, we need to be Jesus to the people we come in contact with. We may be the only Jesus that they ever come in contact with. And it's an incredibly powerful, powerful thing to be physically present as Jesus to the people we run into. Finally, the last part of this passage, suffering gives a command. I mean, technically it's Paul who's giving the command, to make my sermon outline consistent, I'm saying suffering is giving a command. The idea that Paul is communicating here is in verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, behave as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Now here's one of the dilemmas that we face. We have dual citizenship. We have citizenship of this earth and of this country, but we are citizens of the kingdom of God. And that is in large part where the struggle comes, because we have one foot in both worlds, and both worlds demand our allegiance. And in that, we experience a great deal of struggle. All of our sermons, Sunday school lessons, Bible studies, all of those things are for the purpose of helping us to live and behave as citizens of the kingdom of God. But as soon as we leave those good times of study, we're back in the being a citizen of this world and being pulled in different directions. That's going to create a struggle. But it's a struggle that is worth fighting. It's a struggle that is worth living with. And one of the ways in which we behave as citizens of the kingdom of God, more than as citizens of this country, is that we constantly are thinking through and challenging each other how to live. So the question then that this always makes me think of is, how do we suffer in a way that reflects being a citizen of the kingdom of God? First thing that came to my mind is, let's not act surprised when we experience suffering. Again, the way we are raised in this country, we think we should have beat everything. Every illness, every tragedy, every natural disaster, we should be able to beat it. And we act surprised at every time something difficult comes our way. That is not the way of the kingdom of God. Remember verse 29. We are not only to believe in Christ, we are to suffer for him as well. Secondly, this does not mean that we don't grieve. We should grieve. Grief reminds us both of our physicalness and our dual citizenship. It's a natural reaction to this being torn and the conflict that we experience being members of two different kingdoms and being physical. Let's also not be afraid to be physically present when others are struggling and others are suffering, to be Jesus, just to be present. We don't even have to say anything, just to be present. And finally, let's not be afraid to trust God through the experiences, even if the outcome isn't what we expect. God is very much okay with asking him to turn the outcome the way we want. But trust in him means that we continue to trust even when the outcome isn't what we want. As long as we are human, we are going to suffer. We are going to struggle. No one wants to. That's the great difficulty of this, is it's not like we wake up and go, oh, okay, I want to suffer today. No one wants to. But belief in Christ will result in suffering. But the suffering has a point. It can advance the gospel. It can make Christ's name great. And it can convince us to live as citizens of God's kingdom. The sacrifice here, as we think about Lenten season, the sacrifice is not the pain. It is not the pain. It is trusting God that the suffering has a point, which we may never see. We must sacrifice, give up our need to know what's the point. This is another focus for us in Lent. And in that focus, as we continue to work our way through the book of Philippians, there is joy. There is Easter Sunday.
You've been listening to a podcast from Wabash Presbyterian Church. For more sermons and resources, please visit us at wabashpresbyterian.com.